Right, we'll turn then to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 20. And the passage that I read in your hearing, the first 8 verses. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" And so on. So he's just cleaned up the temple. He's cleared out the hucksters and the money changers, the men who were selling animals at heavily inflated prices. And then he doesn't beat it quick and scuttle off to hide from the vengeance of the temple guards. But he stands his ground. He's at home. When he was there 20 years ago, as a little 12-year-old boy, he told his parents he had to do his father's business. And he's in his father's home, and he's doing his father's business now. And that is, he teaches the words that his father's given him to teach to the crowds for hours, day after day, right up until then the Thursday evening, the night of his arrest. And the people are hanging on his words. And it was during then a break in the teaching, perhaps as he was arriving or as he was leaving, that a delegation of the suits, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, all approached him. Were they going to arrest him? No, they weren't. They'd come to ask him a carefully crafted, thought-out question. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Now, their caution in not arresting him was due to a very public popularity. Christ was hugely popular for doing what he'd just done, driving out the crooks and the embezzlers who'd taken over the temple courts with their rip-offs and their money laundering. And his teaching was also popular because it was the gospel, Luke tells us. He was preaching good news to them. People wanted to know where they might get rest in a restless world, where they could take a burden on that was easy, a light yoke. And so they were saying to him, "You're coming back tomorrow, aren't you? We'll be here to listen to you." And so the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders were backing off just now from confrontation and arrest, not in a public place. They'd get him at night when he had just 3 friends with him. And the caution they displayed was due to the fact that they'd been meeting behind locked doors now for weeks, planning his arrest and mapping out the charges that they would bring against him and bribing then the false accusers. They'd been working on this. They were looking for a betrayer from his own ranks. And they were going to bribe him to lie about his words. So the reason then they came to Jesus this Tuesday before the crucifixion was to get fresh evidence to use against him. They wanted him to incriminate himself with his answer to their question. If he said he cleaned out the temple with the authority of his Father in heaven, then they would arrest him on the charge of blasphemy, making himself equal with God. And then if he said, "Well, I do it on my own authority," they would arrest him on some public order offense. What authority did he have to act as he did? There was already, you see, a rigid authority structure in the temple. It was a pyramid. And at the bottom there were the security guards and the ancillary staff, the cleaners. And then above that there was another layer of the Levites. And then above that there was the layer of the priests. And then another layer of the chief priests. And at the top then there was Caiaphas, the high priest himself. They all knew their rights and they all knew their duties and they were all making a fine profit to boot. And then this gate-crashing carpenter's son from Nazareth turned up out of the blue. It was the second time he had done this in 3 years. He drove out the money changers with a whip he'd made. And he overturned their tables and he released the animals and the birds. Who did he think he was to do such a thing? So they came to him and they inquired then this question. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority? First thing I want to talk to you about is the importance of this question. They'd put their finger on such an important theme. And if I understand the modern religious scene at all, then this whole question of authority is one of the central problems confronting us. And it demands then our study. Firstly, because of the lack of authority in the professing churches. There's no doubt that things are as they are in the Christian church in Wales today and throughout Europe, because we in Wales are simply a microcosm of other Protestant countries, Holland and Scandinavia and Northern Germany and Switzerland and other former Protestant countries, because in all of them, our religious authority has gone. Now, the pulpits of this town, even 50 years or 60 years ago, were quite influential. Let a principal of the university dare to act out of line morally, and there were ministers who would take him to task. And he might lose his position, and in one notorious case at the university, he did. Well, that's not how it is today. Those very churches where those ministers spoke have been closed and demolished. And we're faced by masses of people outside the church, utterly indifferent to our message. Things are like that because in one way or another, the church, the professing church, has lost its authority to address people. And people are not paying heed to its message. The search for what has been lost characterizes many of the activities of the church. And all sections of the church, including the evangelicals, then, they've been trying to produce a spurious, artificial substitute. And so, this question is important. Again, it's important, secondly, because the numerically successful sections of the professing church owe their growth to claiming authority. For example, without doubt, the cause of the power of the Roman Catholic Church lies in this. She projects an image of authority, and people are prepared to believe she has it. And that's true not just for illiterate folk, but prime ministers and novelists and media people, members of the royal family, people who have known the problems of wealth and family tensions and fame and have failed through all those things to find peace. Perhaps they were once nominally connected with the Church of England. And then they became weary of that denomination because of its lack of a voice, of authority. It was utterly divided. It is on moral issues and on theological questions. So they jumped ship. They said, we see in Rome, we see a church that claims authority. It has popes, and they can occasionally speak infallibly and bind the consciences of the members of that communion to believe our words. I can't understand all she says. I can't agree with everything. Some things seem incredible, but you must admit she speaks with the authority of the centuries. Here is this long tradition. Who am I to stand against it? They say things like that, and they become then Roman Catholics. They long for the note of certainty. And they are prepared to believe what is claimed by Rome. Or again, there is the success of the charismatic movement. And generally speaking, it's to be attributed to the same cause. In a meeting, both men and women will get to their feet and they will speak to the meeting and they will preface what they have to say with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." And they will speak to the congregation and they will claim that the message they are bringing comes from the throne of the universe and is endorsed by the Holy Spirit himself. And there appears to be certainty and assurance, these notes of authority. And the same thing is true of many cults then. People will stand on your doorstep. What courage that takes. What energy that takes to go there and stand and speak to you and give you literature and point out the Bible to you. And their numerical success then can be attributed to that note of certainty that takes them to your home. And then thirdly, the note of authority is important because of contemporary opposition to confessions of faith and to doctrinal bases. That truth itself can be known is questioned. Can you define the truth? Men ask us. Can it be stated in a number of propositions? Over 50 years ago, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was invited to Canada to take part in a student conference, and he gave three addresses on this very subject of authority, and that was published as a book, and it's in print today. You can get it at the bookshop. And the doctor there mentions a certain author who dismissed any suggestion that you could state truth in the form of a creed. You can't write it down in creedal form. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We believe that he has a Son, Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man. We believe in the Holy Spirit, that he is also God. We believe in justification by faith, atonement through the redemption of Jesus Christ, and so on. You know, the bases of faith, when I speak at the CU, they send me a doctrinal basis and I sign it. I'm glad to sign it to affirm the truths I believed 50 years ago when I was a student. I believe yet. But no, you can't say that, they say. And doctor quotes a man, and this is what the man says. A man has been told that if only he climbed to the top of a certain mountain, he'd obtain a magnificent view. That stretching before him, there would be a wonderful and a marvelous panorama. Very well, the man is anxious to see this. He begins to climb. He goes on and on. The sun sheds its clear rays upon him. He goes on in the blazing heat and in spite of it. Eventually, the ascent is so steep that he has to get down on his hands and knees and scales certain crags, holding on to tufts of grass. It's going to be worth it in the end. On and on he struggles, with hands and knees bleeding, but the quest keeps him going. And at last, he arrives at the summit, and there before him, this glorious panorama. Now, what does he do with this great scene? Does he try to reduce this view, as it were, to propositions? And to state it in theorems? Impossible. The thing is too magnificent. He just stands with his eyes and his mouth wide open, lost in stupendous wonder and amazement. He can't go down the mountain, and there write out what he has seen and felt. You can't define something like that. It's quite impossible. Just as you can't analyze the aroma of a rose, so you can't reduce this great and glorious sight to a number of statements and propositions. In other words, it is something which can only be experienced, something you can feel. You might dance to it, you might sing to it, but you can't state it in propositions. You can't define it, you can't reduce it to the form of a creed. All right, that's the quotation that Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave of a man who opposes then authority coming in the form of a confession of faith or the statement of a creed. Now, we've been hearing that opposition, I suppose, for a century or more. Although the Apostle Paul, in all the letter to the Romans, is expressing in creedal, confessional terms man's plight in sin, God's grace in sending his Son, the work of salvation and sanctification and glorification, and how we should live. It's all stated in words, isn't it? But there is this opposition. People say to us, there are many ways of going to the summit, and other people haven't gone the same way as you, and you mustn't criticize their path. The very nature of truth can't be defined. You can't say things are right or wrong. Things change. And so 50 years ago, there was this opposition then to a statement of truth. But attitudes have changed now and become even harder. We live in a postmodernist age. And it claims that not only can you not define truth, but you can't attain it. You can't ever. No one can say this is the truth. That this is right and this other position is wrong. There are no longer absolutes. Then the result of this common fallacy is that every student at the university in Aberystwyth feels that there is no such thing of which they can say, that is truth. That has objective authority over my thinking and over my living. That does not exist. And if you search for such realities, it's fruitless. It is simply arrogance for anyone to say, this is the truth. This is it. And so the search is gone. The hunger. The pilgrimage. And so what John Bunyan showed of a man in a city of destruction. Restless. Finding nothing there in the sordidness of the life of the people of that town. And finally going off on a pilgrimage, his fingers thrust in his ears when people say, oh, don't go, stay with us. He's crying, the truth. I must find the truth. And he finds his way then through swamps and troubles to a cross. And there he finds a Savior. And his burden is removed. And the Savior accompanies him and leads him all the way then through the pilgrimage of this life until he arrives at the celestial city. There's another reason why it's important, and that is that there is a yearning in the hearts of many people for a more than ordinary blessing upon us. Some work of the Holy Spirit, an awakening work. A reviving work. And we look back through certain times in history, in our own history in the principality, when the word of God came, not in word only, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. And there was a new dimension to the preachers that they spoke with an authority and a lucidity and a courage. In the open air and house to house and on the Lord's day, there was a new dimension of certainty about their speaking. Something extra, something irresistible about their ministries as they declared the wonderful works of God. They had an authority which is absent from so many religious speakers today. And then this subject of authority is important because it's a great theme in the Bible itself. This incident is recorded in the Gospels. There was a frequent response to the hearers when they listened to Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount or when he spoke in the temple. And they weren't moved as much by the content of what he said, mind-blowing and revolutionary though that content was, but by him. This extraordinary person, they knew something about his biography. They knew that his father was a carpenter and his mother was a young woman called Mary, and he'd lived in Nazareth for decades. And now he speaks, he hadn't gone to any rabbinical schools. And yet with what authority he spoke. Where did he get this authority? They said to one another. So then, let's turn secondly then, as this subject is so important, let's turn to the sources of Christ's authority. Where did he get this authority? Well, there was the authority, firstly, that he possessed as someone prophesied and predicted in the scriptures. God prepared for his coming, even in the Garden of Eden, immediately. Man fell, God spoke, and promised that one would come who would bruise the head of this serpent, the evil one, who has brought the world into the state it's in. Abram was told that one of his seed would be that one, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. David was told that one of his line would be the one who would come of the family of David, of the tribe, of the family of Abram and the line of David. And Isaiah spoke of him and gave him his names. He said, a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And his name would be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And that he would be wounded for our transgressions. And the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus came into the world with all the authority of Moses and David and Isaiah and Abraham, speaking about him, telling us he's going to come, you know, one day. And there were those in the land who daily went to the temple and cheered one another and prayed and sang some psalms together and said, well, maybe tomorrow he will come. John the Baptist has done this work and maybe he will be coming here tomorrow. And so there was the authority of the preparation of the Old Testament prophets. And then secondly, there was the authority that was given to him at his birth. When he came into the world, Matthew immediately quotes Isaiah, saying, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And he applies that to the Bethlehem stable-born son of Mary. And of this little boy, then, the angel tells his mother, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And a little later the angel says, he shall be called Holy, the Son of God. And the shepherds in the fields are told, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, Christ the Lord. Well, what explicit authority there was given to him at his birth by these divine sources. The Son of the Highest, the King who would reign forever, the Lord, the Savior. I was reading in the Times on Friday extracts from a book written by a rock singer called Tim Burgess, the front man of a group called the Charlatans. And this is what he said. I did coke pretty much every day for 10 years. And then he knew he was destroying himself. He was bloated and sluggish with the physique of a barrel. His friends were killing themselves in fast cars and through alcohol and by drug overdoses. And then he wrote two little sentences. He said, a change had to come. Everyone needs a savior. And that is truth. I wish he'd said that he had found a merciful savior like our savior, Jesus Christ, the one of whom the angel said at his birth, unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then there was the authority that God himself gave him at his baptism, as he began his public ministry. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And at the end of his ministry then, as he comes to the Mount of Transfiguration and the cross is near, God repeats it. My beloved Son, listen to him, God says. And these two sentences clothe Jesus Christ with a divine authority. And then there was, fourthly, the authority of his mighty works. When Jesus spoke, creation heeded its creator. The winds and the waves and fig trees and water in vast water pots for washing and loaves and fishes all obeyed what he determined would happen. When Jesus willed it, the blind from birth saw, and the deaf heard, and the paralyzed could run and jump. The leper was cleansed. Those with mental problems were restored to their right minds. There were no exceptions. No one was too far gone for Jesus to be of any help to him. No one. When he willed it, those who were troubled with evil spirits were delivered. When he came into contact with the dead in Jairus' home or in Nain or in Bethany, he could raise the dead. None could resist his authority when a troop of soldiers came to arrest him and he said to them, I am he. They fell down before him like the wind blows the wheat in a wheat field. A crowd of angry men tried to throw him off the top of a cliff and he just walked through their midst and none of them could lay their hand upon him. His actions were a confirmation of his claims that he and his Father were one, that he is the resurrection and the life. And then there was the authority of his teaching. All the Old Testament prophets were conscious that what they said was derived from God. It wasn't original. It was secondary. They prefaced all their statements with the phrase, Thus saith the Lord. They knew they were not original men. They were channels by which God spoke to his people. Now the Lord Jesus, when he spoke, he never once said, Thus saith the Lord. He always said, But I say unto you. And he set up his great I against all the rabbinic debates and traditions. And by his own authority he spoke on Jonah, our first parents, on divorce and marriage, on oaths, on scripture. He had authority when he stood before a king, when he stood before a Roman governor, when he stood before the Supreme Court of the land, the Sanhedrin. He claimed one day they would all stand before him, that all of us are going to receive our eternal destinies from his lips. He told us that if we would be wise and would build our house so that no matter what storms would beat against it, our house would stand firm, then we had to build it on a good foundation. And the good foundation that he commended to us as the only foundation on which you can build your life is his teaching, his words. And he could look to the 21st century and the tensions then of the denial of truth. And he could say, if you live your life on this foundation, you will stand. So here was Jesus Christ. And here's his extraordinary authority. And these religious teachers come to him this one day and they say to him, where did you get it from? They couldn't deny that he had authority. But who gave it to you? And they were obviously unimpressed by the people who said, ah, it's from the devil, it's from Beelzebub that he gets his authority, because he was casting out demons and he was driving them with their squealing back to the pit from which they had come. A house divided amongst itself can't stand, Jesus said, so they could see the truth of what Jesus said, so where was this authority derived from? So the third thing I want you to see is the dilemma that Jesus gave them. This wonderful reply from Jesus. He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they tried to forget about the murdered John, but Jesus hadn't. And we, in our folly, can forget the men of God who brought us the word of God, for whom we give God endless thanks and praise. We might give John the Baptist a minor role, but Luke doesn't. And he doesn't because Jesus doesn't. Remember how John said that he was unworthy to untie the lashes of Jesus' shoes. Christ must be a colossus then, and John must be great if he recognized that. Before anyone else, before Jesus did a single miracle or spoke a single word, John said, this is the one, he holds a fan in his hand, a winnowing fan. And when he moves that fan up and down, such a gale comes that it blows all the cosmetic covering with which we preen ourselves and posture before the watching world and before God. He blows it all away, he says. He reveals what we're really like. John said, the Spirit of God has come upon him, and he has come immeasurably upon him. John said Jesus was a prophet. And more than speaking to us, he would baptize the nations with the Spirit and with fire. Now, the ministry of John the Baptist is the only other ministry beside the ministry of Jesus Christ that is prophesied in the Old Testament. Not Peter. Not Paul, only John the Baptist is prophesied as the messenger who will go ahead of Jesus and will prepare the way for him to come. He'll deal with the great mountains and he'll bring them low and he'll fill in the valleys and the crooked places he will make straight. He will soften up the nation. He'll awaken the people so that they are discussing seriously once again religion. And he will prepare them for the one who is to come. So that after 400 years of silence, there is a new messianic expectation in the land. And he will say, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He must increase now, and I must decrease. My labors are all over because he has come. So Jesus asks this question as to whether John's baptism was from God or from man. And it was not a trick question in order to make these people look foolish in the eyes of the people. It was because John had such authority in his preaching. Thousands had gone from Jerusalem and around the Jordan and down into the desert place to hear him speak. Many of them would be converted. He'd baptize hundreds and hundreds of people. And it was the same authority that the Lord Jesus Christ had just displayed the day before, when he'd overturned the tables of the money changers and when he had driven them out with a whip. The same divine authority. It came from the same place. It was his royal authority as the Son of God. John and Jesus both received their authority from the living God. And if John were a prophet, then Jesus, to whom he pointed and said, look, he's the Lamb of God, then he is the true Messiah. And he has exercised the authority of that Messiah then in cleaning up the temple. God's voice that started at the baptism 3 years earlier was the motivating power. I must be about my Father's business still. Now, if the facts were different, if John were a liar, if John were a religious maniac, if John was a dreamer, then Jesus might be a religious maniac and a dreamer too. Jesus stands in solidarity with John. He won't allow a leaf of Indian paper to separate him from John. He stands in solidarity with him. He doesn't want any of the words of John or the spirit of John or the actions of John to be denied by himself. He agrees with everything that John has said and done. What is the big picture here? Well, you see the big picture from this scene as these three orders of jury come and stand before Jesus and ask him about his authority is this: the old order is passing away. That's what we're seeing here. Prophets and priests and kings of the old covenant, they're going. The judges and Levites and Nazarites, they're going. Away with the badger skins and the shittim wood and the sacrifices and the offerings and the feast three times a year in Jerusalem. It's going. The tribes are going. The cities of refuge are going. The seventh day Sabbath is going. The Jubilee years, they are going. Away goes the temple. Away goes the holy vessels and the holy city and the holy curtains and the holy land. The old system, it's going away. That's what we're seeing. A new system is coming into the world. Jesus has come. All the nations are going to be blessed. No longer at Jerusalem will men gather to worship, but in spirit and truth all over the world, in every continent, in every corner, there'll be a group of people who come to God in Jesus' name, and God will smile upon them and welcome them, and they'll worship him. Let Caesar shiver. The Lord of the temple who made that building shake is going to turn the world upside down. These religious leaders gathering before him, gathering before the man from Nazareth, representing the power of Israel. The people who once made the loudest noise in all the land, let them shake, because Jesus is going to bury them all. And so he asks them the question, tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? He says to them, tick the box. It's the one or the other. It's the simplest question you have. It's an either or answer. Which box do you tick? Eliminate one of the following two options. He's challenging them all as we are being challenged this morning. Whether Jesus Christ came into this world from God to be the manifestation, the revelation of God, to be the spokesman for God, to be the only way to God, or whether he was a self-appointed, deluded fanatic. And then we are shown, fourthly, the wretched cowardice of the leaders of Israel. We're told they discussed it among themselves. They got into a huddle. They said, what should we say? If we say, from heaven, he'll ask them, why didn't you believe him? If we say, from men, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet. What will we say? Or we'll say, we don't know. So they came back and they said, we don't know where it was from. What's the truth? And let's be faithful to the truth at all costs. Was John a prophet that had come from God? Was his preaching and his God-centered lifestyle and his courage as he faced a king who had taken his brother's wife, and he'd lay down his life because he faithfully spoke against the king? Was it proof of his fearless service of God? Should we be like him, whatever the cost? Shouldn't we say the truth, even if men frown, even if they buy us with money or with smiles? Let's follow God and serve God. Let's put God first in our lives. Shouldn't that be our response to the questions that men ask us? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But they didn't say that. They were men who faced two ways. They followed God, but they wanted to keep in with the world. they were caught on the horns of a dilemma. If they said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and we believe that, he was sent from God, then the crowd would say, but why didn't you follow? You all have always ignored John. You've always cast doubt upon John. You always say the jury's out. Haven't you? You've always done that. Why weren't you baptized and confessing your sins by him? And these religious leaders knew that this is what the crowd would say. If they said, well, John's a real prophet, they would be dubbed a bunch of hypocrites. But if they said, he's a man, that's all. He's a man, just like us. His baptism was a human invention. The people whose lives were transformed by John, the marriages that were saved, the people who were delivered from alcohol addiction, the people who were angry, bitter, lustful men who would become gentle and holy and good men, they would be so angry. And the people who knew them would be angry. They knew that they would be stoned if they said, ah, he's just a man. You know that Jesus comes from God. You know that. This uninventable man from Nazareth. You know that God made this world. His glory is all around us on this beautiful day. When you compare it to all we know of all the other planets and stars, the uniqueness of this world. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, especially this earth. And in this earth he made us in his image and likeness. And to this earth he sent his Son to be our Savior. And you are clamping down on that truth. Your conscience confirming what I'm saying to you is correct. And you are clamping down on it in your unbelief. And you are afraid of the reaction of your friends if you tell them now you've become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and you are limping along between two opinions, not quite religious and not quite following the world. You are neither cold nor hot. You are lukewarm. You will not take your stand. You will not nail your colors up. You are like the people of Elijah's day who are limping between two opinions, sometimes trusting the Lord, and then when he doesn't give you what you want, you start to go to the Baals. You can't serve two masters. There can only be one master who will say to you, this is what you must do. You must be this sort of husband. You must be this sort of child. You must preach this sort of message if you're a minister. You must be this kind of neighbor. You must treat your enemy in this way. And until you believe these things, there will be no progress in your life. And so when they said what they did and wouldn't give Jesus an answer without guile, then he stopped speaking to them. Neither will I tell you by what authority I speak, he said. The basis for growing as a Christian is using what knowledge you have and thinking about it and doing what it tells you to do. It's taking what atoms of faith you think you have, a mustard seed of faith, and planting it in Jesus Christ. And then as you do that with your faith, as you look to God and trust in him, then God will give you more knowledge. And he'll give you more usefulness. And he'll give you more victory. And he'll give you more strength to live and wisdom to know how you should live. But if you give clever answers to Jesus, then Jesus won't speak to you. Like he stopped speaking to these people. He couldn't help them because they wouldn't listen to him. Lord, bless your word to us today, now, and make us wise men who will hear the word of God and recognize the stupendous authority which Jesus exercised in this world. Over creation, over demons, over disease, over death, over men. And that we will yield to the beauty of his life and the glory of what he's done when he took our sins and purged them all away and offers now life and glory to those who serve him. Please, deliver us from trickiness and guile. Help us to have judgment day honesty as we stand before Christ, and help us to spend the rest of this brief existence of ours in serving thee and one another far better than we have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 157. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. 157. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.